If you've ever seen a house being built, or if it's your house, you're watching it being built, or if you're like Steve Adams and you spent your life building houses, you know that as you watch the house being formed, certain things have to happen at the beginning in order for other things to happen at the end. Another way to say it is the beginning is just as important as the end, because if the beginning doesn't go right, it doesn't matter what happens at the end. So you watch the foundation being laid. You watch how levelers will come out and they'll measure and they have all their instruments. And they will argue about, is this slope this way or is it slope this way? And they have to get it just right because everything at the beginning shapes what's going to happen as the house is being built. Several weeks ago, one of our shepherds stood up here and said, hey, Josh is going to talk about some really challenging things. And some of you have been saying, okay, when are the challenging things coming? Thanks for that. I appreciate it. What we're trying to do in this series is to have a conversation about the things that God's heart beats for as it relates to our relationships. If the primary way we love God is to love others, and that's a bold claim, but I think I have Jesus on my side. If the primary way we love God is to love others, then we have to think about what it means to be a community. We have to think about what it means to be a community in the midst of a community, in the midst of Brentwood, or in the midst of Nashville. How do we live this out? How do we love this out? And so for the first several weeks, I'm trying to remind us of this grand vision that isn't even Christian, but starts with Judaism, of what it means to be created in the image of God, what it means to have a job, what it means to have a calling, a vocation, what it means to understand that you are the paradox of glory and sin, your divinity and your dust, and to remember all those things as we're going closer towards where we all live with marriage and addiction and relationships and forgiveness and all of these things that both bless and plague our life. We have to remember the main things. And I think this morning is part of that conversation. So if you have your New Testaments, I want you to be in John's Gospel with me. We're going to cover the second half of John's Gospel. Some of these will be on screen. Some of them I'm simply going to reference. I know some of you love to take notes. So we'll kind of do this for however you're wired. But everything I do this morning is going to be based on what John says in Jesus says in John 15, that no human can show greater love than this, than the one who would lay down his life for his friends. We'll come back to that. Starting in verse 9 is the actual context. It might interest you to know that Jesus doesn't invent this saying. This isn't an original Jesus saying. Aristotle, way before Jesus, said almost the exact same thing. There are other Greco-Roman philosophers who say the same thing. Some have argued that Jesus is introducing within Judaism a Gentile concept that Jesus believed Jews were struggling to embrace. I think that's level one. The second level to this is Jesus is going to redefine what Aristotle meant when Aristotle defined friendships. Okay, so as we go, I want to remind you of a couple of things. Back in the spring, I told you about a reality that's haunting America right now. And we talked openly about suicide and the pain and the loneliness that so many people of faith and so many people who don't have faith experience, that loneliness, isolation. It's not just mental illness. Mental illness is part of it, but that loneliness is literally killing Americans. So I want to remind you of some of that conversation as we go deeper into John, because I think this is all connected to how we live as spiritual friends, how we live in community together. And I'm just going to tell you kind of from my perspective how this works. Okay, the CDC issued a report that more Americans died in 2012 as a result of car accident. More Americans died in 2012 as a result of suicide than car accidents. Now you think about driving on I-65 or I-24 or I-40 as you're coming into the city in Nashville, and they always have those signs about watch your driving because this is how many people have died this year. And sometimes you'll notice the number went up from the day before. And now you think about if you extrapolate that over the United States and you think about more people are dying as a result of suicide than car accidents. As one person has said, at the expense of pursuing everything that we want, we have denied ourselves the very thing we need. There's some kind of relational disconnect. When I first heard that report, I thought it had to have been a mistake. There had to have been some random isolated study that someone didn't really think through. And so I did as much research as I knew how, and several different groups were supporting this. Reputable groups, several different journals, periodicals, newspapers. And I immediately begin to reflect as I realize this is true. Like, we live in one of the greatest countries in the history of the world, and yet we're facing this epidemic. I started to think back to middle school and a young boy in our middle school who we thought accidentally shot himself. It came out later that he had committed suicide. I thought of David Foster Wallace, the now deceased because he took his own life philosopher. I thought of Virginia Woolf, and you'll remember when I shared this with you, Virginia Woolf, 59 years old, married for 25 or 30 years, by all accounts, incredibly a great marriage, arguably one of the greatest literary minds in the Western world. At 59, while she was writing a book strangely entitled Between the Acts, wrote her husband a letter that says, I could not have made a better choice in marrying you. You have provided and we have had a happy life. I just can't go on. The last thing one of the greatest writers the Western world has ever known was her suicide note. At 59, she took a huge trench coat, filled it with rocks, and I don't even know how that works, walked into one of the largest rivers near her home. It took her husband 3 weeks to find her body. I think about Jack Kevorkian, some have called Dr. Death, who has made a living literally helping people in their lives. And I know that's a very complicated debate. That's not even what I'm interested in. But as I read that CDC report, it was like the blinders came off that we have an unbelievable bankruptcy. There is a huge disconnect in our culture of affluence where we are pursuing everything that we want, and yet it seems like many of us are lacking the basic things that we need. So what I want to suggest this morning is that the second half of John's gospel provides a framework or a map for how we think about friendship. And it is Jesus affirming Aristotle from, again, one of the greatest thinkers in the known world of Jesus' time. And then Jesus is going to even twist Aristotle's words, and Jesus' words become the legacy for so many cultures and civilizations from 2,000 years on now. Okay, so let's look in John chapter 15, starting in verse 9. This is what John says, describing Jesus. These are Jesus' words. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love, I have said these things to you so that my joy may be in you, that your joy may be complete. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. No one has greater love than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Okay, so I don't want to be ambiguous or vague. I just want to be direct. Jesus says exactly what philosophers before him said, that the greatest virtue in life, the pinnacle of human experience, is that you would be in a situation in which you would be willing to, if forced to, or if the situation called for it, you would be willing to give up your life on behalf of someone you cared deeply for. So he affirms this. But then in the whole context of John's gospel, he's going to subvert or alter or change how you define your friend. If you want to do more study on this in Luke 6, for instance, Jesus says, and he says this in other places, But he says, what good is it if you just love those who love you? He says this in the Sermon on the Mount too, but like even the pagans do that. So there's something in John in which Jesus is identifying with the philosophers of the day, but he's also undoing or challenging or subverting what everyone had accepted as normal. And this is how it works. If you look in John chapter 13, start at the beginning there. Jesus is going to show his disciples what it looks like when love is willing to suffer on behalf of others. And then it gets really interesting in John chapter 13. In verse 4, John says, and Jesus took off his outer garment. You can underline the phrase, took off. Some of your translations will say removed. That word phrase is exactly the same expression that Jesus uses to describe himself in John chapter 10. You'll remember this. In John chapter 10, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. And a shepherd willingly lays down his life for his sheep. Okay, so it's sort of getting interesting. And then in John 13, the second half, it gets really interesting. They're sitting at the table, and you can follow this in chapter 13. They're sitting at the table, and Jesus alludes to the fact that he's going to be betrayed, number one. He's going to be betrayed by someone that they're familiar with. And number three, this someone who they're familiar with might even be in their presence. And Peter, right on cue. Oh, we can do this right now, Jesus. Right? We can do this right now. Tell us who it is. And before the chapter's even up, it's like Jesus takes Peter to the side and he says, you know how you got so upset about what I said? Oh, yeah. Are you going to tell me who? Peter, you're going to do the exact same thing. I won't hear about this, Jesus. Are you got the right guy? Peter, I'm telling you, you're going to do the same thing. This is what's unique about Jesus. Jesus had every right in that moment that's described in John 13 to not only make Judas an enemy to his cause, but he should have made Peter an enemy to his cause because he knew through the Holy Spirit, because he was divine, because he knew their personality. Like, we could argue about how he knew. But he knew both Judas and Peter were going to try and thwart or alter the direction he was on. Now, there's an interesting debate in theology, in textual studies, about Judas's motive. Because you get little hints in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then John, and you try to like piece it together. It's like when people try and understand the personality of the disciples. It's very, very tricky. It's often dangerous, but sometimes it can be very insightful. So some have suggested, for instance, that Judas didn't lack faith in Jesus. Rather, Judas had more faith in Jesus than anybody else. But because Jesus was unwilling to kind of launch things on the pace or the timeline that Judas desired, Judas thought, I'm just going to get this thing going. If any of you watched the story of the Bible on the History Channel last year or last spring, you know that the authors who were telling the story there really wrestled with Judas's motive. Bob Dylan, who gets quoted in church all the time, right? Bob Dylan has a great line. He says, it's not for me, it's for you to decide whether or not Judas Iscariot had God on his side. But what's clear in John 13 is that Jesus understands that Judas is not on the same page with him. He's not in sync. There is a trust or a credibility gap. And you would think, as Jesus has entered the final few days of his life, you would think that this would be the time when Jesus did not have time for those who were going against what he was trying to do. This is the moment where finally you want to say, Jesus, it's okay to alienate a few people in your inner circle. Like, some of your friends, it looks like they're becoming your enemies. And yet, in John 13, Jesus allows things to happen. he allows Peter to stay a part of his inner circle. And we know from Matthew and Luke that the shame of Judas's decision was enough for Judas to take his own life. And we know that when Jesus is being crucified, we presume, the chronology sometimes is difficult, we presume that Peter is now not only in tension with himself, the inner turmoil of what he's done all the way throughout John, not denying Jesus once, twice, but three times publicly. I can't prove this, but you have to wonder if Peter is considering the same course of action. We know this. Fear drives so much of Peter's life. That when Jesus is being crucified, the only people in the Gospel of John, if you want to read this in chapter 19, the only people in John's Gospel who are still present at the crucifixion are women, and they're all named Mary. There's three of them, the best we can tell. And John. Everyone else is gone. Peter, the one who would become, right, the bishop, the one on whom so much of the church is dependent upon, he's hiding. He's not just embarrassed about himself and the decisions he made. He's now embarrassed about Jesus because Jesus has been crucified. And when Jesus is raised from the dead and bodily appears to his disciples, it is no coincidence that in John chapter 21, Jesus intentionally seeks out Peter. And here's what I'm suggesting. One of the things that the writer, that the Apostle John wants you to see is that Jesus is consistent in his teaching and his life regarding what it means to be a friend. Jesus is going to say, no greater love than a man who does this. He's going to say that, and then he's going to do it. So he goes to Peter and he says, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, tend my sheep. And they have this conversation three times, which is simply a way of reversing, right? Three times Peter denies. Okay. So let me bring this kind of into our contemporary discussions and experiences. I have it's a borderline addiction to a sports writer named Bill Simmons. Now, I know of about 100 of you in this church who also do, so don't judge me. David Knox is one of them. He also loves, and Rubio too, since we're just going to start calling out sinners. But Bill Simmons wrote what is now considered, arguably, the definitive book on professional basketball. And in the book, he interviews one of the great point guards in the history of the NBA whose life becomes a disaster after he's done playing, which happens with professional athletes all the time. It's like the very thing that makes a professional athlete or a great performer is the very thing that does not allow them to function in society. And so he's interviewing this great point guard whose life is a disaster. He ruined another professional sports franchise. And he's asking him about the golden era of professional basketball as Magic Johnson and Larry Bird are going at it. As Michael Jordan is just emerging as this super force, this global icon, right? And this point guard leans over to Bill Simmons and he says, the reason so many professional athletes don't succeed in life after their athletic feats is because they don't understand or they're not able to live the secret. Now, this is a guy who's unable to live the secret. And so Simmons writes this whole book chronicling professional basketball on the principle of the secret that he learns from a guy who admits he can't live up to it. And the secret is this. No one wants to play with someone who only plays for themselves. But anyone will play with someone who wants to play for everyone. And the greater you are, or the more talented you are, the more important it is that you play and you exude character in such a way that everyone you play with thinks that you have their best interest in mind. And so he admitted in that moment to this sports writer, the thing that made him an NBA legend was the thing that destroyed his personal life, because he could not live up off the court that which he died by living on the court. Aristotle in an NBA basketball book. Is this a great world we live in or what? Gale O'Day, a New Testament theologian, says that when Jesus talks about loving to the end in John 10, in John 13, in John 15, in John 21, when Jesus talks about living to the end, he means both chronologically and he means in depth. Meaning, he will love to the end as long as the end requires. Even after death and resurrection, he seeks out Peter, right? He goes to Peter, and it's almost like, again, I can't prove it, but it's almost like Jesus is thinking, Peter, I'm not going to let you live in the shame that allowed Judas to kill himself. So all the way to the end is what it means to be a friend. And then the depth, which is every moment. Go back and read John 21. The context this week in your time, read it. The context of John 21 is breakfast. So Jesus reveals to Peter that Peter is going to betray him while they're eating food. The Passover, it seems like in John 13. It's supper. We think it's the Passover, right? Jesus appears to them in John 21. And he is preparing breakfast. In every moment, Jesus is still pursuing Peter. It's like he just keeps coming. Peter's done everything he can to ruin his relationship with Jesus, and Jesus is living out. This is what it really means to be a friend. One who lays down their life for the sake of the other. Some of you have seen this commercial, but in my mind, it's a 60-second parable of everything that Jesus is subverting within the teachings of Aristotle. Watch this. Hope you caught that. It's a parable, right? Again, over the next several weeks, as we look at marriages that fall apart, as we look at the power of addiction, not on the life of people, but people within the church, as we consider the cultural wars between those who advocate for gay marriage and those who stand opposed to it, as we look into all these difficult components, I just want to beg and remind you that our starting point is spiritual friendship. That the church is filled with men and women who are willing, with anyone, to go all the way, for all time, with Jesus' love, in every moment, to always be there. It doesn't mean you shy away from difficult discussions. It doesn't mean you apologize for how you might interpret the New Testament. But it is a love that is committed to every day showing up however long it takes. It's a friendship that is about time, and it's a friendship that is about every moment. Have you ever noticed at weddings the two most quoted passages are 1 Corinthians 13 and Ruth 1? Have you also ever noticed that neither of those two passages in their context have anything to do with marriage? You know, like if any denomination should notice that, it should be the Church of Christ, right? We read the Bible. It should bother us a little bit. 1 Corinthians 13 is about this kind of gathering and how we should love each other in these kinds of settings. Ruth 1, though, is actually kind of a foreshadow to Jesus. Hear the words. But Ruth said, "Do not press me to leave you or turn back from following you. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. There I will be buried. May the Lord do thus, and so to me, and more as well, even if death parts me from you." Now, marriage got Ruth into this situation. I'm aware of that. But she took her friendship so seriously that she was willing to go all the way, even in every moment that led up to that unknown future. So we like to tell stories about people at the end of their life. And some of you have family lore stories about when my grandfather died, his last words were, and because of my job, I'm around those stories, or sometimes I even get to witness and experience them, and they are sacred moments. In fact, just recently, I got to be a part of one of those kinds of stories, one of those experiences. As I've been really thinking about what Jesus is doing in John, and the way he both affirms and subverts the teachings of Aristotle and others, this is what dawned on me. We are fixated with people's last words. What did they say? What did it mean? And for some of us, we've treasured the last words, and we should. We should hold those close to our heart. But here's the reality. You don't get to decide what your last words are, mostly. Even in the moment when you die, if you think, right before I die, I'm going to say this to my children, and I'm going to do... You know who gets the last word about your last words? The people that have come in your wake. Your last word on planet Earth is your college roommate. It's your spouse. It's your neighbor who lived next to you. It's your... That's why the John Rucker funeral was such a celebration, because you had all these people. God knows John Rucker got in his last words, right? He was never shy to tell you exactly what his... But even John didn't get to make the last word. The last words came from his children. Jesus says, this is the essence of life, that you would learn day by day, moment by moment, even if it's painful, even if you need to be in therapy once a week and pay that therapist $140 every session and it's just killing you, even if it's hard, no greater love than the person who discovers this, that you would be willing to lay down your life for every person that God has placed in your midst. Because for Jesus, even enemies count as friends. So we pray in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. God, as we repeat this song that we sang, as we hear and feel this room filled up with your Holy Spirit, God, as the words move from our toes to our shoulders, as we think about the relationships we need to repair or the broken places that need to be healed. God, would you awaken in us through the Holy Spirit your heart for the world, your example among us, as one who goes all the way in every moment. And the church prayed together. Amen. Let's